Sometimes you have diverse juries, sometimes you have diverse churches. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning is, instead of, I guess, what I would maybe try to do in a jury trial and have a unanimous jury, a divided jury, a hung jury, we want a united church. And so this morning, we're going to look at the idea of diversity, and we're going to look at it through the lens of unity. And really, our whole series we're doing is talking about how we live as a united church. We started off with unity. If you look in the series outline, display of God's glory in the local church. And then Jeff did a message on unity through the depth of commitments, talking about church membership. Last week, Pastor Mark covered preaching and prayer, the foundation for our unity. And this morning, I'm going to discuss diversity, unity through the breadth of our commitment. So if our commitment is super deep through membership, through the foundation of the word, through the gospel, how do we deal with the fact that we're all different people in some regards? So the key concept I want us to come away with is that a diverse church is the outcome of the gospel, not the goal of the gospel. And it must work together to build itself up in love. So we have that verse from Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And in a very real way, before God, we are all equal. We are all one church that he is building up together to be the bride of Christ. But at the same time, there are various ways we are distinct and different and fall into different demographics. And as we've discussed, the best way to consider that is through unity. And I was preparing for this, and my favorite three chapters on diversity are Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. And as you know, I'm not normally in here with the adults, and so I thought it would be a good idea to listen to Pastor Mark's message on unity. So Thursday night, as I was drifting off to sleep, I put an earbud in, and he's like, to speak about unity today, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, 3, and 4. So we're going to cover a lot of the same passages, but from a little different perspective. We're going to, as he was doing mountaintops, as Mark would have to preach through three chapters in a Sunday morning, we're going to do the other peaks and kind of look at how those passages speak about diversity and can kind of frame our discussion this morning. An analogy he used that I also like is that the church is a little bit like a sports team. We're kind of like fans of the sports, maybe. He said Dodgers. I'm going to go with Red Sox this morning. So you know, I love the Red Sox. If you don't see me in a blazer at church or a suit in my office or court, I'm usually in gym shorts, T-shirts, and a Red Sox hat. I grew up at the right time when we started winning. Love my Red Sox. And one of my favorite things about sports is that it gives me something to talk to with random people I meet in society. I spent 5 years doing inner city ministry in Minneapolis. Didn't have a lot in common with a lot of the people I was ministering to, but if they had a baseball hat on, it gave me an instant point of reference, some way to communicate and build a relationship with someone there in my district of Minneapolis. More recently, Roselli and I were bringing the kids to breakfast at a hotel in Huntington Beach a couple years ago, and this guy walked by as an older gentleman, about half a generation above us maybe, and as they do, they looked at us and said, enjoy it, it doesn't last forever, as we're hurtling the kids the breakfast a little later than usual, and he had a Red Sox hat on. And so I said, hey, is there like a Boston event going on, like a wedding here? There's a wedding here. I see all these Boston Red Sox hats and shirts. He's like, no, I just grew up in Boston. I live in L.A. now. So he disappeared, and then we ended up passing again and started up a conversation again about the Red Sox. And now 2 years later, outside of people in this church and my own family, he's the guy I text the most. We text about sports, but then that got us into talking about our kids, and one of his kids played at the Glendale baseball team, and so I went to BC, and we sat for a couple hours and watched the baseball game, and then he came over for dinner and developed a real friendship with this guy merely because he had the same hat on. And how much more when we meet another Christian, do we have something that really binds us together? And all of our other differences, his age, his kids are graduating from high school. My kids are trying to get potty trained. Like, we don't have a lot in common outside of our love for the Red Sox, and it built this common love for each other and a really deep, unique friendship. And so as we approach our discussion of diversity in the church, it's through that lens of unity that we're united around the gospel. We're cheering for the same team, and yet as we live out church life here, we have some distinct differences. So although we're one in Christ, Christians are diverse in many ways, race and ethnicity, which race generally we use to refer to the physical characteristics of someone, and ethnicity is more about their culture and heritage rather than physical appearance. We're also diverse with economic status and age and gender and family and marital status, and maybe because of these things you could throw in politically as well, as much as I hate to admit that. But we find that the common thing is that we're all saved by grace through faith, as we know from Ephesians 2, and now we're called to live in a church. And so what about our distinctions? I really like Proverbs 22:2 with the economic diversity. It says, the rich and poor meet together. Like, what do they have in common? Is that the Lord is the maker of them all. So what do we all have in common? The Lord's the maker of all. He's given us his image, and he's called us to live together in a church. And so diversity, having a diverse church, is a natural result of fulfilling the Great Commission. If we're taking the gospel message to our Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth, then we should, since the gospel calls for all people everywhere, we should end up with Christians who look different and have different backgrounds. So it's always been the desire of our pastors here at Crossway to have a church that is a cross-section of Bakersfield. We don't want a young church. We don't want an old church. We don't want a white church. We don't want a Latino church. We want a church that looks like our neighbors, because they're the ones that we should be sharing the gospel with. And so the question then is, if we are united in Christ, how should we approach thinking about the real differences between us? And I think Ephesians 2 through 4 help us think through that. And although those chapters really deal with the racial and ethnic diversity between the Jews and the Gentiles, I think the principles we can glean from that apply to the other ways we could divide ourselves. And so the first thing I'd like to see is that a diverse church is united by the gospel. And that's because the gospel ends hostilities between diverse people. You could think of hostilities. I use that because it's the biblical language from the passage, but also you could also just think about differences or competing interests maybe, or opinions. But the gospel ends that, and we see that in Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Paul's writing after he establishes salvation by grace through faith alone. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's largely what Pastor Mark's been preaching about in Romans. It's kind of the Jews and the Gentiles, those under law, those not under law, now finding that they're both condemned by their sin, and that salvation is available through Jesus Christ alone through both groups. And so if the gospel can remove hostilities between the first century Jews and Gentiles, it can certainly do the same for us. In the church, we're from different demographics, but we're not from competing demographics. And that's because we've been all placed on the same team, or we're all cheering for the same team. And we shouldn't be in a struggle against an oppressed group or an oppressor with an oppressor group. But we have differences that God can use together to build us up in love. And that's because that the gospel creates a primary identity for diverse people. We see that in Ephesians 2, 17 through 19. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So there's nothing about the random fans in the stands that I give high fives to. Nothing like that's different about them really matters. The only thing that matters is that they have their Red Sox jersey and that they're cheering for the right time. Roselli is not a huge baseball fan, but she's a good sport when she comes to me with the games, to the games. And sometimes when the crowd starts cheering, she'll just start to cheer along. The only problem is, since I'm in California, the Red Sox are not normally the home team. And so sometimes she'll start cheering for the wrong team, and I'll have to give her the side eye, and then she stops and realizes her mistakes. But when we were at a World Series game a few years ago, way up in the stands, we had just happened to be sitting with a bunch of Red Sox fans, and it was really great because we won the game, and they were all happy, and we were happy. And I was just high-fiving random people. There's this mob of guys. We were cheering. We're number one or beat LA or something. And we have that in common. I know nothing about those people. And yet, because the only thing that matters is that they were cheering for the right team. And so when we think about diversity in the church, we have a primary identity, and that's in Christ, and that's as Christians. And so when we think about our differences, we must kind of put them in perspective through our identity in Christ. Also, the gospel joins diverse people together. So we're not separate, but equal. We're joined together. Look at Ephesians 2:20 and 21. It says, we're following from the last passage. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we're not being built into separate dwelling places for God, divided somehow among our different characteristics. But like a Red Sox fan cheering in unison, we sing the national anthem together. We sing the Take Me Out to the Ball Game in the seventh inning. We sing Sweet Caroline in the eighth inning. And if we win, we sing Dirty Water as we're leaving the stadium. That's just what you do. We're all in sync. We're singing together. We're cheering at the right time. And so the gospel doesn't just transform people and be like, okay, you Gentiles live your way and you Jews live your way and you're both good and you're both make it to heaven. God calls them together. It says that they're being joined together and built up into the dwelling place. I picture bricks that are kind of resting on each other and using each other to support a building. And so with that theological basis of diversity, I want to next consider a diverse church demonstrates the power of the gospel. And so if we're taking the world, the gospel to the world, to our neighbors, to our friends, to everyone we meet who might be like us, who might not be like us, we see that the gospel demonstrates power by overcoming those natural obstacles in people's lives. It's very unusual in society to have an older person discipling a young person. Sometimes it happens. You have some intentional mentoring groups. One thing I love here is when I see the older saints taking out the younger saints to lunch or vice versa. And you see that there's a lot of stuff that doesn't matter, that their differences don't matter, that they can both encourage each other in Christ. And that's a real testament to the world. Consider Paul even taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:1, Paul reminds them, the Ephesians, that he's in prison because of his friendship with the Gentiles. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." You might recall in Acts 21, Paul is arrested because he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He didn't actually do that, but that was the allegation they used. So Paul is in prison because of his friendship, his close proximity to a Greek man. And so he reminds him, he's like, "Hey, by the way, I, Paul, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." And so he acknowledges their difference. He doesn't ignore it. But as Paul did, he became all things to all people. We see that in 1 Corinthians, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. beautiful thing about the gospel is that it creates friendships among unlikely people, and that it demonstrates that there's something bigger than our natural cliques that we can form in society. Naturally, a lot of my friends are lawyers because I'm in court a lot, and so we develop friendships. At my wedding, the groomsmen, I had like my brother, Adam, Walter, and a bunch of lawyers. Roselli's side looked like the United Nations. It was a little bit of each. It was kind of just the natural way, like her crowd versus my crowd. It wasn't an intentional thing. It was just the people I happened to grow up with and the people she happened to grow up with. And they were united together celebrating our wedding. And it's kind of fun looking at the pictures because we're all there, happy about the same event. I was happy, even though she says I didn't smile enough. There's a lot of pressure, but we're all there cheering for the same team. It overcomes our differences. If you look at the photo of her coming down the alley, the aisle, my side is very, very stoic and kind of straight-faced. And her side is ooh and ah, and very, very colorful, very elaborate, a little more spice on her side of the church than on mine. The nice thing is that like the gospel unites cultures together, and it really demonstrates the power that there's something bigger than our differences here. But the gospel just doesn't overcome our differences. Not that the gospel also adjusts our culture. So if you think of culture as a shared beliefs, values, and customs, and kind of understanding how the world works, and it's largely learned and passed from one generation to another. We need to consider the fact that the gospel living might have an implication on our cultures. And we see that in Ephesians 4:17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." And he goes on to list a bunch of other ways. Now, note like he's talking to the Gentiles. And so he's like, "Hey guys, you have a culture that accepts this conduct. You can't do that anymore. The gospel changed. Your first primary identity is as a Christian, and you must adjust your culture however necessary to conform with that. Because not all cultures are equally godly. You can have bad cultures. You can have better cultures. And the important thing is to make sure that all of our cultures are mimicked after the character of Jesus Christ. Like we cover that a little bit with respectable sins, right? There might be some things that we think are kind of not too big of a deal. Maybe we'll all do them. And we kind of live with them rather than rooting them out for being the sin that they are. Illustration, Roselli and I were with some friends doing part of the last leg of the Inca Trail. We weren't really going to do the full 6 miles over several days, not really our style. But you can do like a 6-mile hike up to Machu Picchu. And so we did that, and we had a guide, and the guide pointed out a grave from a prince or princess or something. And they said, "Oh, king or prince, whoever is buried here." And on either side are some maidens that were help. I don't know, some sort of household help. I was like, "They're buried on either side?" It's like, they probably didn't die of natural causes all at the same time. Right? But like there was a cultural thing where they had, where that was not painted. It wasn't explained to us in a negative light. It's like, well, time out. That's no good. Right? That's not just the way they were. You can't murder people just so they have some help in the afterlife. I remember just kind of walking away with that being like, we got to be careful of like our cultures and the things that just happen around us and are okay with that. You could think of America 200 years ago is slavery, right? It was just, it's kind of just the way society was if you grew up in that. And so we must take our culture and adjust it according to the gospel. So the gospel demonstrates, or the gospel power changes a diverse church, and it overcomes our differences, and then it also might adjust our culture so that we're all conformed to the head, to Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. So then, if a diverse church is united by the gospel, and if a diverse church demonstrates the power of the gospel, How then do we think about diversity, like in our own church? And I think if Paul spends this much time talking about it, it's something that we need to put some thought to ourselves. So the first thing I'd like to consider is that we must cultivate unity by recognizing the invisibility of your own culture or station in life. And what I mean by that is we're kind of like fish, right? We're so accustomed to our surroundings that we don't know we're in water. And so when I'm talking about the invisibility of it, this is realizing that we have a perspective and we think the world is normal from our perspective and assume that everyone else sees the world from our perspective, but they don't. Older people see things differently from younger people. Some racial groups see things a little different from other racial groups depending on how they were brought up. And then we need to realize that in our church, we all come from different backgrounds and different stations in life. It's important to realize that other people have other perspectives. It's not like we have our own truths, but we have different perspectives that that we can use together to advance Christ's kingdom here in a complementary way, not a competing way. Think about Acts 6, 1 through 3. Remember, the church is just getting started, and the Hellenist widows were not being cared for. We read, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected by the daily distribution." So these are Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, and apparently their widows weren't getting cared for in the same way that the Hebrew-speaking widows were. I seriously doubt that the church was intentionally discriminating against the Hellenistic widows, right? It probably just was that they weren't exposed to them. They didn't know about them. And so the concern came up, and hey, this segment of society, of our church, needs some help, and is kind of getting neglected and left behind. And so the church figured out a way to deal with that. They really point these men that we believe were deacons, and they helped care for the church body to make sure that the whole body was being cared for. So this applies both to culture and our station in life. It's like, we pastors, probably not the best people to micromanage the nursery, right? Like, we don't know what goes on there a lot. We're not mothers. We don't have the woman's touch. And so we defer, we get insight, and we hand off a lot of the responsibility for some things to someone who knows better to deal with that and make sure we have a properly functioning nursery. And so we must recognize that from our perspective, we might see the world a little differently or might have different experiences that shape our ministry, our desire for service times, how many services a week, whether we have Sunday night service in the summer, whether we have small groups in the summer. We all have different opinions, and a lot of that deals with our station in life and our unique situations. And as a church, we must come together and consider each other's situations as well. And we can do that by cultivating and cultivate unity by embracing those who are different from you. James 2:1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." We see in Acts 17:12, it says, "Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." I think naturally because they're high standing and low standing. And in Philippians, Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Kind of like that shout out to Caesar's house in Rome. It's that we mix developing unity that displays the power of the gospel. So we need to show an interest in everyone, not just our cliques and peer groups, that we're all equal standing in Christ and can all encourage each other to follow and love Christ more. There's this weird thing I see on Facebook once in a while. I don't know if it's some algorithm that makes me see it, but they have these, I don't know if they're real, but these equal height parties. They take the tallest person, and they make like platform shoes for everyone else so that everyone's the same height. So you're looking at everybody eye to eye. I would have like, Brad, what, 6'10"? I would have like 14, 15-inch platform shoes. It would be really bad for me. It would be dangerous. But there's this idea, they have these funny pictures where everyone's the same height. It'd be kind of weird for me to be looking at everyone. I'm so accustomed to looking up to so many people, except for Steve Hilton yesterday. He is a little man. He's a little man. But as we embrace those who are different than us, we need to realize that they all bring value to Christ. They're all part of the building that God is uniting together, and we should use that to grow together in Christ. So we cultivate unity by embracing those who are different from us. We also cultivate unity by making sacrifices. Since we are a diverse group with different preferences for this or that, we are called to serve one another. I love the two passages from Mark. There's bickering among the disciples, and he says, hey, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And a chapter later, Jesus calls them and says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The church is a place to give as well as receive, and there are no bench warmers in a healthy church. We should all be working together. We should all be striving to serve one another. Often in our premarital counseling that Sally and I do from time to time, I tell young people, like, one of the beautiful things about a healthy Christian marriage is that you actually live with someone who's trying to make you happy. Like, yeah, parents who try to, like, give you a good childhood. I try to make my kids happy from time to time, but I'm more concerned with them just, like, staying alive, right? But, like, find that you get married, and you're like I've had, I don't know, maybe 15 roommates, something like that, in my 20s till the time I got married at 31. They weren't trying to make me happy. We had fun. But it wasn't like their goal to make me happy. When you live in a happy marriage and one spouse tries to make the other spouse happy, you both serve each other, and therefore you're both served, and you don't have to worry about your own needs because someone else is pouring into you. In a really healthy church, that's what we look like. We give up our comfort. We don't just come and absorb a Sunday morning service, but we come to serve. We serve each other throughout the week. We text each other. We pray for each other. We help build each other up in love. And so we give up, we cultivate unity by giving up some of our comforts that we could come and just sit and enjoy service, but we are called to serve one another and to get out of our comfort zone sometimes in doing so. Also, we cultivate unity by making sacrifices regarding preferences. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And how do you do that? 1 Corinthians, love does not insist on its own way. And then Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Remind the youth group from time to time, you know, one of the best ways youth group kids can do that is by enthusiastically playing games that aren't their favorite game to play. Thank you, David. Right? Like I said, guys, you want to show love to each other? This is a real practical way you kids can demonstrate love to each other. You don't all like playing dodgeball. You don't all like playing Battleship. But you know what? Some of the kids here, some of your peers, it's their favorite game. So if you love them, play the game with them. And I think even as adults, we can do the same thing, where we give up some of our preferences to the other person. We demonstrate love by not insisting on our own way, by being willing to accommodate one another and try to make sure that things are the way the other person likes them. It's not that other people are more significant than you. It's that we each count each other as being more significant than yourselves. And again, marriage often is a good example of that. Speaking of marriage, time and money. We sacrifice time and money to cultivate unity. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we don't cultivate unity by simply having warm, fuzzy feelings about each other. that we need to take action and actively communicate or display our love for one another. This is not just like, oh, I love old people. It's like, well, how do we love old people? Right? So get out of your comfort zones, get out of your natural friend groups, and show love to everyone in practical ways. And then finally, I think we can cultivate unity by fulfilling your role in the church. You know, sometimes the Bible has specific commands for specific groups of people. Fortunately, there's not a role for different races in the church. You don't see that at all. But we do see some categories where there's specific commands. It's like, hey, if you fall into this demographic, here's how you can bless your church. I just threw two examples in here. We could probably find some more, but first, economic status. Consider what 2 Corinthians says. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We see that each person is called to give. But yet in Proverbs 19:17, we see that whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for the deed. So one of the ways we serve each other is with a grace fund. And we give to the grace fund because sometimes there are those in need, and our deacons administer grace fund well and help make sure that no Hellenistic widows are neglected. And really specifically in 1 Timothy 6:17-18, Paul says, hey, he doesn't call for the abolition of rich people, but he says, hey, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who, excuse me, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life. There's this legend from my church that I attended in Alabama for a couple of years. They're having a nasty church split. The church was part of the SBC, had gone through a liberal period. They ousted that pastor. They brought in a pastor with more Calvinistic leanings, tendencies, and that would cause a rift in the church. And a bunch of people were threatening to leave the church, and they said, you can't afford to have us leave. And one of my friends, who is a very successful businessman and attorney, rumor has it that he assured everyone, the church will be just fine. Like, he wasn't going to be threatened theologically by financial threats. He's like, we're going to do what the Lord wants us to do, and the church will be okay. So I don't know if that's true. I've never asked him about it, but that was the legend that was going around some of the young people at church as they were telling me the church history a little bit. But we have different roles that God has called some of us to. We cultivate unity by fulfilling the role that God has put us in. And we see age and gender in Titus 2. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teachings show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So here we say, like, Paul has specific commands, God has specific commands through Paul, for different demographics, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And we cultivate unity in our church by finding what the Bible has to say about us and our station in life, and then fulfilling that role. I had an issue that needed to be taken care of between business hours, say 8 and 5. And I was swamped at work. It was a church issue. I just needed help. Put out a call to the deacon. Said, guys, I need help. Fortunately, we had a retired deacon. He's like, I'm available during that time. I'm really glad we had a diverse group of deacons then. because it was just all me and people my age, and some of them piped up, said, hey, I'd love to, but I'm flying an airplane, or whatever the case may be. And so I was really glad that we have a diverse group of deacons to be able to care for people between the hours of 8 and 5 when some of us have work obligations. This is a small example of the different ways that we can work together to fulfill the Great Commission. So the church is comprised of many people from many demographics. You could divide us innumerable ways, and it kind of gets a little silly. Like, there are so many different ways that we could divide ourselves that we're really just unique individual people before God. And in that sense, there is neither Jew nor Greek or male or female. We're all one in Christ. And that is our primary identity. We're citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. However, as we fulfill the Great Commission and God draws people everywhere to be saved, the church will likely be diverse. And as we cultivate diversity by embracing each other, by giving up some of our preferences, by reaching out to each other, by fulfilling our roles, we build each other up in the body of Christ. I want to end by looking back at that passage from Ephesians chapter 4. Where'd it go? Ephesians 4. This is why you should preach out of a Bible. I know right where it is. There it is. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. That we are all being grown into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And as a conclusion, literally of all time, but also of our time this morning, we'll be there with in that mount multitude that John sees in Revelation 7. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb. That should be our cry here on earth, here in Bakersfield, that salvation belongs to God, and everywhere, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So let's commit to a church to embrace our diversity, to fulfill the roles God's given us, so that all men can come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the unity we have in Christ, that we're all sinners before you, saved by grace through faith alone, Lord. Thank you for bringing the people here into Crossway Baptist Church to build us up into the head, Lord. Help us to all work together, to be joined and working properly in the roles you've placed us in the stations and experience you've given us to contribute to your church. Help us to fulfill the Great Commission here in Bakersfield, in California, in the United States, and around the world, Lord. We look forward to the day when we stand with people everywhere from all walks of life and proclaim to you thanksgiving for salvation, which belongs to you. Help us to live in this truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.